Tonight we will finish the book of Job. It's really been a good study, and it's been a challenging one. I have never taught the book of Job in a public church forum like we have here. I've taught it in small groups. It's always been a challenging book to me, and it was again. As God started off in chapter 38, He first presented to Job God's creating ability with questions of, have you done these things, Job? Remember that last week as we covered it? God starts speaking in chapter 38. Then in 39, he continues with the questions. And in all, there was about 60 questions. And he says, Job, have you considered my animal kingdom and how complex it is? And there wasn't one reply from Job. He didn't have much to say. You might say, well, that it was overwhelming at his presence. Well, that may be true. Tonight, we will see God continue the questions with a slight pressure on Job as demanding an answer, as if they were in a court of law. God allows us to ask questions of Him, and Job was getting what he asked for in this petition to be in court with God. Remember that? He said, please, God, give me my day in court so that I can tell you all the things that I've done right and hear from you at least, you know. We must be careful what we ask for of God. It may happen. He hears all those prayers, and He answers all those prayers. He answers even all the questions that we have. We just may not see the answer. So, let's get into this chapter 40 here in Job. Moreover, verse 1, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. So right off there, I think that God's responding to the times when Job had asked God questions, just as he began there in Job 38:1. Job, are you in a position to give God a lesson? Oh, ooh. Are we ever in that position? Do we want to give God a lesson? We can do that too. You know, we can say, hey God, you know, I just want to tell you how it is, you know. We go to prayer, and have you ever done this before where you're directing God in your prayers, your prayer life? You just want to see it a certain way? Lord, here's what needs to happen. Have you ever done that? I have. We pray directive prayers. We give the Lord instructions. But really, true prayer is not about giving God orders. It's about simply reporting for duty. How do I know what is right or wrong, really? When it comes down to it, I have a finite mind. I'm flesh and blood. I'm a sinful man. How do I know what's right or wrong, or the best direction? God is the omniscient one, and I'm flesh and blood. We need to pray, Lord, whatever it is you have for me, I'm willing and ready. Your will be done. That's the proper way to pray. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. So finally we hear from Job. God's been speaking. Job didn't have a thing to say. There had been many a question and still no response. And now we hear from Job. And one would expect that he would just have a blast of statements or questions, but no. What's he say? Behold. Behold, I am vile. That's the way it is in the presence of a holy God. When you and I finally get a glimpse of God, it's kind of like worship. Sometimes I want to just fall to my knees. and just, oh, God, you know, I sense your presence. These words are too powerful for my old frail voice to give you my best. So I just feel like I want to fall on my face and worship you. If we would practice the presence of God more often, we would be in awe and there would be much less chatter. What's the practice of the presence of the Lord, you ask? Considering Him in a relationship where you're walking side by side through life, knowing that He's right there, your prayers as if you're speaking to Him right here, practicing the presence of the Lord. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, verse 6, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Again, God speaks out of a whirlwind, out of a storm. He does that on a pretty regular basis. I wonder if He's speaking to America right now. God says to him, "Job, you better gird up, man." Those were the times that men would take their robes, in case you folks don't know what girding up means. They would take and they'd tie their robes up around their groin as close as they could so that they'd free up their legs so that they could move and run and that sort of thing. He says, "Job, you better brace yourself too. It isn't enough to get ready to run. You better brace yourself, man. Are you wise enough to question my judgment?" I ask myself that many times when I have to respond to things that are required of a pastor. I've told you guys, pray for me. It's been a tough week. There's been a lot of marriage counseling. There's been a lot of counseling, period. And when it happens, and it seems to go in waves or spurts, but when that happens, it's draining on me. And there's times that I have to, you know, speak in a way that is almost God authoritative. And I'm really cautious when I do that. Because if I say the wrong thing, I'm accountable. And it's heavy. God, help us that we might walk in your spirit. I hear myself saying that a lot, to respond like him. Verse 9, "Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your mouth. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in darkness, hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can be saved, can save you." Excuse me. God presented to Job another barrage of questions designed to bring him back to reality. And after all, Job's last words were a challenge. They're back in, if you recall, way back in 31st chapter there. He threw into question God's integrity by suggesting that any indictment God might bring against Job would prove to be false. Remember, I was talking to you then that I thought, well, you know, a little bit of this pride seems to be eking out of here with Job. But all such things like that was hypocritical nonsense. I mean, really. It came straight from Job's imagination. Sometimes our imagination gets carried away. And we can imagine that things aren't as they are. Job's attitude had to be corrected. For he wrongly assumed that he had to be vindicated by God. That's the big problem with Job. He wrongly assumed that he had to be vindicated by God. God wasn't accusing him. Satan was. To do this, the Lord reminded Job in getting his attention and helping him to understand, the Lord had to remind Job of who he was, who God was. He needed to cease his agitation over what God was doing and trust him to do right. Have you ever gotten there? Where you're just almost agitated with what God's doing in the world, or maybe even doing around your own life, your own marriage, your own family, and you say, God, I don't want it to go that way. I want it to go that peaceful, nice, quiet, cool way. And God chooses a direction that really gets you riled up. And that's where Job was. He was on a journey that he didn't understand. But God did. And God was working in Job. Verse 15, look now at the Behemoth, the Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. You know, God reminded Job that he was the creator of both the hippo. And by the way, I'm going to call this Behemoth a hippo tonight. The reason I'm going to call it that is some of the commentators that I've read believe it was a hippopotamus. Some believe it was a dinosaur. Some believe it was, who knows. And yet, it doesn't matter at this point. God says here, I made them. Great and enormous, I made them. I both made both you and the largest animals that exist. The hippo eats grass and is strong and mighty. Job, he eats a variety of food, fine foods. He's weak and unable to fight with this hippo or this dinosaur or this giant animal. Yet God created both, he reminds him. His bones are like beams of bronze, verse 17. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he's not disturbed. He's confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. The hippo, or this large, great animal, has a powerful body, and he goes in great lengths to explain this powerful body, strong muscles, bones like iron rods, while man's body, like my body, is weak and easily damaged. I pinch my thumb and I'll let you know it. It hurts. The hippo, he lounges in the river and is hidden under the water and he feeds on the vegetation. Yuck, I hate vegetables. That washes down from the hills while man has to toil to earn his daily bread. I really don't hate vegetables, but they're not as good as ice cream. I'll just say that much. A raging river doesn't frighten that hippo. It frightens some people. Hunters don't alarm him. It doesn't bother him. He's big. He's tough. He has armor like iron. Job, if you can slay something like this, God would be saying, maybe you can judge the world. But really, in their times, and with the weapons they had, and with these huge, gigantic animals, there was no way. It was like saying, to Job, go out here with a willow switch and, and kill this animal. When we get a glimpse of God and His majesty, we melt in comparison. And really, we're humble before Him. And that's the right position to be. When you consider what this chapter, how God brings the image of Himself in Job's presence. I don't know if he visually saw this or if he spiritually saw it or maybe it was the Shekinah glory of God. I don't know. It doesn't express it. But poetically here, we get the picture. God is enormous and capable of doing everything. And Job, why would you question such a God? Let's continue there into chapter 41, first 8 verses. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him with your maidens? Will your companions make a bouquet of him? A banquet. Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. I like this. It's been debated over and over about what the Leviathan is. That's not what is important here, though. And I'm not really going to get into it too much. Whether that Leviathan is a huge whale, which some say they think it is, a huge crocodile, and they have found remains of crocodiles up to 55 feet long, or in fact, if it was a water type of dinosaur, a Loch Ness monster type, we don't know. There may be some still around, we don't know. Nobody's ever really seen them other than sightings or weird-looking photos. If anybody tells you they do know, well, I would say that they don't, because this animal lived a long time ago. I believe that it was even possible that it was a fire-breathing, huge animal that man could not do anything against, because it says that God says He made it. And man is weak. Now the point of why God is speaking about it is this. Job, I made two huge creations, and man can do nothing with them. He mentioned the hippo, as I'm calling it, and Leviathan. And he brings these two huge animals, these creations of his, before Job. And the issue now is not the power of God, but the justice of God. It's the justice of God that we see there. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. And the way he failed to judge the wicked, how unjust God seemingly was treating Job, all those things, all those accusations seemed to come tumbling down before Job. So Job, if you are so able to question my judgment, and there's been times I've questioned God's judgment, are you large enough to create this great and enormous animals that I have created? It's an interesting scenario of how God gets Job's attention. He comes on the scene and he speaks to me and he says, Larry, if you think you know so much, if you are so wise, then how do I do this or how do I do that? Why don't you come out with me on a summer night and gaze upon the stars and consider the heavens and the creation? God gets our attention, doesn't he? And verse 9, indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed? That was speaking of this Leviathan. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stand or stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, my mighty power, his mighty power, or his gracious proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out his nostrils as from a boiling pot, and burning rushes. This reminds me of that hot sauce at the last Mexican restaurant I had. I love hot sauce, but you got to be careful. This seems to clearly speak of a fire-breathing dragon animal. And we ask, is it possible? Let's see what Dr. Henry Morse of the Institute of Creation Research wrote. And I'll quote from his statements here. It is presumptuous merely to write all this off as mythological and impossible. To say that the Leviathan could not have breathed fire is to say much more than we know about Leviathans or water dragons or sea serpents. Fireflies produce light. Eels produce electricity. Bombardier beetles produce explosive chemical reactions. All of these involve complex chemical processes, and it does not seem at all impossible that an animal might be given the ability to breathe out certain gaseous fumes, which upon coming in contact with oxygen would briefly ignite. Although we do not currently know of any fire-breathing creatures, that doesn't mean that they could never have existed. The fact remains that God, as the all-powerful creator, created all life on earth and certainly could have created a fire-breathing dragon or similar creature if he had a choice to. There's no doubt. And when I hear people that struggle with these sort of things, it's like everything that's in the Word, when we come to a place that we struggle, that we question the truth of it, don't question the truth, question your ability to understand, and move on. Let God be God and let the Scriptures speak. Therefore, the possibility that such a creature existed at one time should at least be considered. Going on there in verse 21, his breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the thought of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads points marked in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He gives a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth, there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Amazing story of an animal that some may say mythological. Now, God goes on here with this description of Leviathan, and I have another thought about this, another consideration that I'll pose to you. Could it be a picture of Satan himself? Look at it. Out of his mouth go burning lamps or fiery darts. Well, we see that. Satan launches fiery darts at us, Ephesians 6:16. His heart is hard as stone, verse 24. Throughout Scripture, when people turn against God, they are described as those with hard hearts. In the book of Revelation, Satan is referred to as a dragon and will be cast into the lake of fire where he will make the deep to boil like a pot. Satan is indeed the king over all the children of pride, for pride was his own downfall. You know, Satan indeed plays a role in Job's story. And it could be that, in a sense, the Lord is parading him before Job, saying, I have a question for you, Job. This Leviathan, or this Satan, or whatever, can you deal with the very one who brought you such misery and pain? Because it was Satan that brought that upon Job. In fact, it was by his hand that he touched him. Interesting. Chapter 42, let's get right into it. The first three verses there. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. So Job knew he was beaten. He knew that he was up against God, and to argue his case before God, no way. He was even quoting here God's very words. So Job humbled himself before the Lord and acknowledged his power and the justice in executing his plans. Then Job admitted that his words had been wrong and that he had spoken about things he didn't understand. Job repented. Listen, please, and let me speak, you said. I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, Job was a righteous man. In this Bible study, as we've gone through it, we've had a little discussion at times after our class was over of some of the things I said about Job versus what was said in the first chapter. Consider my servant Job. He's a righteous man. And then I went on to say, well, look, you know, God's dealing with Job. He's got a pride issue. He's working a work in his heart and his soul through this process. Job here says that he had heard of God before, but now has a divine revelation of him. You see, in this process, didn't you catch a glimpse of Job through these 30-some chapters where it was almost as if he didn't really know God personally? He knew a lot of things about God, but he questioned God's integrity. He questioned God for this and that, and he wanted his time before God. It is a new relationship with God from now on, though, with Job. I love this part. Maybe you've had a time that God revealed himself in a very personal manner to you. Maybe not. Maybe you need to. Maybe he's waiting for you to ask and he'll respond. We talked about that practicing the presence of the Lord. You must be born again to have that practice. You must know that God is there and wants a relationship with you. He wants a deep relationship with you. Even the God that can create something like the Leviathan and the hippo or the great crocodile or whatever you... Even a God that can do that can put out billions of stars and many universes, keep it all going in perfect timing, even a God like that wants to have a personal relationship with you, me. And that's amazing. Maybe you need that. He's waiting for you to ask, and he will respond, guaranteed. You may not hear him immediately, but he will respond. This is true repentance that we're seeing here with Job. And we see in our lives as we change 180 degrees direction for where we're going, where we're headed, we stop, we turn around, and we change on direction of the Lord. That's true repentance. It's not feeling sorry for what you've done. It's not feeling badly about that harsh set of words that you said to your wife or your husband. It's going the other direction, saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Verse 7, and so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz and the Temanite, or Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nehemothite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. So the Lord, he turns to Job's three friends. And we haven't heard from them for a while, but he turns to them and he tells them that they're not representing him correctly. That's the thing that I get nervous about when I'm counseling. If I am off track, if I'm not prayed up, if I'm not sensing the lead of the Holy Spirit and I say the wrong thing, wow, there's a huge responsibility there. Notice how God used Job in this. Instead of fighting against his friends or debating with them, and that can happen so easily, he's now going to pray for them. Instead of going and say, see, I told you so. You guys kept giving me a hard time when I was sitting there with all those boils on that ash heap. And now I'm getting my 6 pounds of flesh. Oh man, do we do that. Especially when we're dealing with our marriages. He's going to offer a sacrifice for him. I've told this. This is almost a record saying that I've been saying lately. Couples that pray together stay together. If you're not on your knees praying with your spouse, you need to be. And there's an awesome connection there. You can't stay mad at somebody when you're on your knees praying before the Lord. He's going to offer a sacrifice for them. You know, we are not to argue religion today or fight among ourselves. There are so many different denominations. There's so many opportunities that we can, in one day, strike up an argument of what we believe opposed to what somebody else believes. What is it that we are to do, though, when we have these factions and disagreements in different directions? Well, Paul writes this. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Job has a new relationship with himself, with God, and with his friends. Now God does something for Job. In verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. You know, it is when we pray for others that we are blessed. And we release we're really released from bitterness towards them. And again, I suppose since I've been dealing with it so much, if you've got a troubled marriage, start praying fervently for him or her. If you can't talk, pray for him or her. Job now is blessed with twice as much he had before that trial began. It's an amazing story, isn't it? God is a God of mercy and grace, and we'll get much more than we ever imagined if we'll not curse him and hang in there. Again, another saying that I've said a lot lately, and that is, hang in there. Don't curse God. Don't give up. Don't say, you know, I just can't take it any longer and walk away. Because that was the challenge for Job. Satan said, he'll never make it. He'll curse you to your face. He didn't do that, did he? And he went through an extraordinary amount. And guess who was silenced? Satan. Then all his brothers, verse 11, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. First of all, I'd like to point out, God didn't bring it on him. But the friends and family still assumed so. But Job understood now. Notice that in the restoration of this family that Job, and by the way, where were they during all this? When he was really needing somebody, where was the friends and families? We only accounted for four in the whole teaching of Job, the whole book of Job. God uses people to bless us. And Job was a wise businessman. Notice how they come, they give a little money to him, and he takes that money and probably buys some breeding stock. This guy knew how to multiply sheep, cattle, and that sort of thing. And everything went right. He was wise at doing it. He was healed of his sickness. And the people came back to him. You'll notice that when you're wealthy and healthy, you have a lot of friends and family. But when you're sick and scraping boils with nothing on an ash heap in the garbage dump, we didn't see too many friends, did we? But God never abandoned him. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, verse 12. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. I think it was the same wife. Maybe not, doesn't really say, but you never see a new wife there, and so maybe she had 20 kids, I don't know. And he called, let's see, Job here, he's blessed twice. I do want to point that out. And in the exact same scenario, you look back in chapter 1, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was blessed with 20 kids. 10 of them were in heaven already. And 10 of them he got to share life with. In verse 14, and he called the name of the first, Jemima, the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapuch. I don't suggest naming any of your daughters these names here. They probably wouldn't go over real well. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. So obviously, these were physically beautiful gals and probably spiritually very beautiful gals. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. So that concludes the book of Job. Even after all that he had lived through, God gave him another 140 years and he was able to see his children, his new children, and his grandchildren to the 4th generation. I want to consider a conclusion to this book. 6 things, and if you're a note taker, write them down. 6 things, kind of overview of the book of Job. First of all, trials and difficulties prepare us for eternity. Trials and difficulties prepare us for eternity. God wants to develop our faith. To stay an infant in your faith wouldn't be a good thing. God is always at work growing your faith. That means we won't often see with our eyes what He is doing. Sometimes we have to step out in that faith, not knowing what God is doing. Secondly, Satan is silenced by submission to God's sovereignty. When we go through difficulties and misunderstandings, hurts, pains, problems in our marriages, financial difficulties, mentally or emotionally, when we persevere like Job, do not curse God or rebel against Him. Even though we might have questions for Him, if our attitude is one of worship, silence is golden with Satan. Satan is shut up. And then thirdly, suffering produces clearly a clearer vision of ourselves and of God. You know, in suffering, you think about it, when you suffer, like, well, none of us probably has suffered like Job, but when you suffer in the form of sicknesses and loss, Job finally saw he was a vile man. When I'm sick, man, and I'm sneezing and all this stuff comes out, and I'm feeling like warmed over death, laying there on the couch for hours, I go, yuck, I really am a vile man. There's something dead inside of me. And it is true. When we go through those times of suffering, we realize how dependent we are on God. When we hear ourselves saying foolish things, we realize that we're less mature than we thought. We all make those mistakes. We say, Lord, I need You. when we go through those times, we realize how much we need God. Fourth thing, suffering produces compassion. It was when Job saw he was vile that he embraced his friends. When he had difficulties himself, he had compassion for others. Isn't it true? We can allow our pride so easily to creep in when things are going really well. Oh man, I'm cruising. I had one of the prisoners last night kind of give me a thought in this direction. He had kind of a swagger to him. And I hadn't seen that before. And I thought, uh-oh, watch out. Number five, suffering teaches us humility. It was when Job was humble that he saw the Lord. And it is through suffering that we get a new revelation of who God is. I don't know of any great man or great woman that I have really respected that hasn't gone through a difficult time in their lives. One of my favorite Bible teachers, the one that really discipled me for many years and still does, John Corson, lost two very close people. His wife was killed in a car wreck right when his ministry was beginning. She died in the car seat next to him in a ski, returning from a ski trip. And then his daughter was killed in the same manner in a car, not far from the fellowship. Deep, deep valleys to travel through. And many a men, many a women that are strong and powerful teachers. I think of, Elizabeth Elliot and some of those that have lost horrendous things. And then lastly, sixth, suffering has a happy ending. Suffering has a happy ending. Even if you are never healed, even if that cancerous tumor isn't taken away, you'll be healed in heaven. God answers every prayer. Even if you are poor on this earth, you'll live in a mansion in eternity. God has a plan and He's in total control. All we need to do is trust in Him and relax.